Well, today is Ascension Sunday. Ascension was actually last Thursday, falling 10 days before Pentecost, 40 days after Passover Sunday. And the Bible teaches us that following his resurrection from the dead, Jesus appeared to the disciples over a 40-day period, showing that he was alive by many infallible proofs and speaking with them concerning the kingdom of God, Acts 1, verse 3. And then on the 40th day, the disciples watched as Jesus ascended up into a cloud and out of their sight. And Mark tells us that Jesus was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, Mark 16, verse 19. That's what we are celebrating today. But we're among relatively few evangelical churches that will do so. There are some who will note the day, but few will really celebrate it. But we as modern Christians are the ones that are out of step with the historic church. It may come as a surprise to you to learn that the early church celebrated Christ's ascension for centuries before they started celebrating his birth. And that gives you an idea of how important Christ's ascension was to the early Christians and how we have lost that sense of importance. Clearly, something has changed in the way that we view Christ's ascension. Well, what has changed is our understanding of what Christ ascended for. You see, if somebody ascends a staircase, whether you get excited or not will depend on your understanding of why they are ascending that staircase. If they're going upstairs to take a nap, that's nothing to get excited about. But if they're going upstairs to be coronated king, that is something to get excited about and to celebrate. The difference in understanding is precisely the difference between the early church's celebration and the modern church's non-celebration of Christ's ascension. You see, Christians of every generation instinctively know that the turning point of history, the great D-Day of history, as it were, is when Jesus begins to assert his lordship over this world, not over heaven, because that's a given, but over this fallen world, the world where we live and vote and raise children and pay mortgages. To the modern evangelical church, that D-Day is Christ's return, his second advent. If that's your understanding, then Christ ascending into heaven is no cause for big celebration. The cause for big celebration will be when he comes back and begins his reign in this fallen world. You can see then why the evangelical church does not have much focus on Christ's ascension, but it is highly, highly focused on his return. But the early church had a different understanding of the turning point of history. And for that matter, so did our pilgrim and Puritan forefathers who came to this land in the early 1600s and gave us the Christian heritage that we love to point back to, which even in the late 1700s, still held enough potency and shaping effect that the founding fathers declared, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, beyond dispute, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that it is to secure these rights given by the Creator that governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed." You see, to them, to these pilgrim forefathers and to the early church, the turning point of history was Christ's ascension and his pouring out of the Holy Spirit on his people on the day of Pentecost, which was just 10 days later. Christ's ascension is when he was crowned king by the Heavenly Father. Christ's ascension was when he began to reign and claim his kingly ownership of this fallen world. That's why the Apostle John, in his opening salutation, to the book of Revelations before he even gets into the vision, while he's just greeting the saints, letting them know who's writing and why, he says that the book is from Jesus Christ, and he refers to him as not only the firstborn from the dead and the faithful witness, but as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Pentecost, you see, is when the D-Day invasion proper begins. Christ's ascension is when he began to reign and to claim his kingly ownership over this world. Pentecost is when he sends us into battle, infused by the power of the reigning king through the Holy Spirit. So that was the turning point of all history. Accordingly, the early church and our pilgrim forefathers had a very different understanding of the church's marching orders, the Great Commission. To them, the Great Commission was the D-Day invasion order. And Christ was claiming literally everything. Jesus came and spoke to them. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. In other words, this is the whole reason you go, without asking permission, because Jesus has all authority, and he said, go. Make disciples of all nations, not just individuals, of course individuals, but all nations as nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And this is going to be a long, hard fight, just like D-Day and following in World War II. But Jesus says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. So life, you see, all of life is like Christ's tunic under this view. It's seamless. Everything hangs together. It's all of a piece. With this kind of view, raising children, paying mortgages, winning souls, founding nations is all of a piece. It's all under Christ. And victory in claiming this world for Christ, even though it lies down a long, hard road, it's not an easy victory. Remember, after D-Day, you had the Battle of the Bulge. You had a lot of hard fought battles after that point. But when we look back, there's no question what the turning point of the war was. It was D-Day. Everything that happened after that, no matter how hard fought it was, everything after that was just pressing home that great victory that was won on D-Day. And it's the same thing in the Great Commission. Because Christ has already won the crucial victory over Satan, sin, and death, now he is ascended and crowned king and Lord and has begun his reign and conquest. It's like David defeating Goliath. Once David won that crucial victory, in a real sense, it was all over. There was more to be done, but in a real sense, it was all over. It was that sense of Christ having already won this decisive victory, the tide having turned, of being on offense, not defense, of sure victory over the long haul, that gave both the early church and our pilgrim forefathers, first of all, their humble confidence. They were a humble people, and yet they were a confident people. Those things go together, though we don't often put them together. It gave them their otherworldly, this worldliness. Their values, their sense of what was important came from heaven. It came from Christ, but through the Spirit and through the world. And yet they didn't seek to escape from here to go there. They sought to implement Christ's reign from his throne here. That was their quest. It gave them their patient expectancy. This idea that the Bible often has of waiting on the Lord. We're told to wait on the Lord. But you see, waiting on the Lord, it involves patience, but it does not involve passivity. It's not a passive thing. It's a very active, faith-based thing. And so it gave the early Christians and our pilgrim forefathers their patience and yet their expectancy. And it also gave them that certain spring in their step, that buoyancy born of biblical optimism, not necessarily right now. They were capable of looking out just like we are and looking maybe in the immediately future and seeing a lot of darkness and maybe some bleak times. Their optimism was a long-term optimism, and they worked for the long term. But a couple of centuries ago, a major shift occurred in the evangelical church. Instead of seeing Christ's first advent as when he launched the cosmic D-Day, evangelicals came to believe that Christ had essentially launched a cosmic Dunkirk, a massive evacuation. And they came to see the church's marching orders as being to remain on the beach, as it were, and be prepared to evacuate. The Great Commission got adjusted to meaning convincing the local villagers to come and join us on the beach and wait for evacuation. Christ's ascension was essentially viewed like someone going upstairs to take a rest. Christ sitting on his throne was viewed like a heavyweight boxer sitting on his stool between rounds, waiting for the final bell to sound so he can re-enter the ring and finish the fight. While Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, all Christians would affirm that, there came to be a footnote that goes with that title. And the footnote says, not here, not now. Because Jesus, it came to be believed, is not presently asserting his lordship over this world. He's just trying to evacuate us. His victory is effectively limited to getting our sins forgiven so that we can go to heaven when we die. This new view of things has shaped the evangelical church ever since. It's created a number of intractable difficulties, essentially tying one hand behind the church's back. For one thing, life is no longer seamless under this view. Life is divided between that which Christ is claiming and that which he is not claiming right now. So the life is divided between spiritual things, that's what Christ is currently claiming, and then secular things, those things he is not currently claiming. The church is charged with influencing the secular realm without being able to speak directly to it in the name of Christ. As a result, truth itself has become bifurcated, and our culture never tires of reminding us that Christian truth is so-called private truth, personal truth, which does not belong in the public square. All of this explains why the early church and our pilgrim forefathers, despite their vastly inferior numbers and resources compared to us, nevertheless, they were far more potent than we are. Put it bluntly, they were blessed in a way that we are not, because they honored Christ as Lord in a way that we do not. Now, I'm not suggesting that we worship our forefathers or their faith. I am suggesting we look where they looked to find that faith, and that is to the Scriptures. But we must do so with an openness to the possibility that they had Christ's lordship right and we have it wrong. And on that point, there is no better place to begin than with the ascension of Christ. We saw in our Old Testament reading in Daniel 7, it tells us that Christ's ascension is when he came before the Ancient of Days and received dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. In our New Testament reading, we looked at Revelation 12, which again is about the ascension of Jesus, the one born to rule all the nations with a rod of iron and was caught up to the throne of God. It tells us that that was when the devil was cast out of heaven, because with Jesus's conquest over sin and death by which Satan reigned, the devil had no more rightful accusations that he could bring against God's people, and having lost his case, he was thrown down the courthouse steps. It tells us that Christ's ascension was when God's verdict was proclaimed. Now, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. So the big picture is clear, but there are still some things that tend to confuse and to stumble the modern church, and I want to mention quickly just two of them. One is the idea that the kingdom is something that Jesus does 100% personally and directly, that the kingdom is like salvation, and we basically watch from the bleachers while Christ accomplishes it. Well, this is a misunderstanding of the ways of God. I mentioned earlier the great victory of David over Goliath as a picture of the victory of Christ over Satan's sin and death. But one of the most forgotten aspects of that victory is that the battle was not over after David killed Goliath. That was just the first part. That victory is what set up Israel to go and then have victory over the Philistines. Now, when David was fighting Goliath, there was nothing Israel could do. They were powerless in that fight. When Jesus was contending with Satan, sin, and death on the cross, there was nothing we could do. We could play no part in that fight. We could only watch. But once David won the victory over Goliath, God called Israel in into the battle and sent them after the Philistines. But again, their victory was assured by what God had already done through David. And so it is with us. And so because God's purpose is to mature us as his sons and daughters and to conform us to the image of Christ, part of that means bringing us into his kingdom work and his kingdom warfare so that we share his purposes, we share his project, we share his character, we share his glory. Those are some of the things that Christ actually prayed for in John chapter 17. So the warfare Israel entered into after David and Goliath, you see, it was not a problem. It was not punishment. It was a privilege. God's calling them in to let them have part of it. He doesn't need them. He's doing it for them. And the same is true for us. And it's what Jesus is doing for us in the Great Commission. He's calling us down out of the bleachers and giving us the privilege of entering into his warfare and sharing his victory. Again, it would be a lot easier for him without us. He wouldn't have to put up with all of our failings and flaws and sins and all those kind of things. But he wants to. He wants us to share with it. And so it is a great privilege. The second thing that throws off the modern church is the experience of hardships and setbacks, defeats, even captivities, as it were, which come upon the church in various places, various times. And that seems kind of inconsistent with the victory and the reign of Christ in the here and now. We have to remember that Jesus in Matthew 13 gives us a number of big picture parables to help us understand the kingdom. And Jesus says, look, the kingdom is going to enter the world looking like a mustard seed. And that's basically the size of a head of a pin. It's so small. But Jesus says it's not going to stay that way. It's going to become the biggest plant in the garden. He also says that it comes into the world like a pinch of leaven in a great big bread recipe. That pinch of leaven doesn't look like much. It's hard to believe that it could really do much compared to the bulk of all that bread dough. But the leaven, though, you put it in there and you just wait because it's going to spread. And everything it touches, it's going to transform. It's going to make the entire recipe alive, and it's going to make it grow. And Jesus says that's what the kingdom's like, and we have to remember that. It doesn't come all at once. It comes and it works gradually because the purpose is to not impose some sort of a military regime on an unwilling world. That's not the kingdom of God. The purpose is salvational and transformational because that's God's purpose that takes time. The Bible also teaches us that even huge setbacks, if you look in the history of Israel, think of the generation that first came out of Egypt. That generation, they spent 40 years going around in circles in the desert. Because with very limited exception, Caleb, Joshua, and so forth, they were really not fitted. They were not prepared to go into the land of Canaan and to take the land of Canaan. So, but when God spends that 40 years, that's not wasted time, because God is raising up a generation and preparing them to serve in that role, and he is going to be with them in doing so. So even setbacks, and we can imagine, we kind of know what it feels like to feel like as Christians, you're kind of in captivity again, but we kind of know that feeling a little bit, like there's powers there that care nothing for God or his word or his principles, who are kind of running things. It's easy to imagine, at least. But we have to remember that God is working through all of these things, his salvational purposes, because he came not to destroy. He could do that in a blink of an eye. He came to save and to grow us up and mature us as his sons and daughters. So in conclusion, we want to recover the ascension of Christ. We want to understand it. We want to believe it. We want to live in light of it, whether the church is experiencing good times or bad, victory or, as it were, captivity at a particular period in time. We want to be the people, like the generation who went into Canaan, people that while we're not perfect and we fall short in lots of ways, that we are people with whom Christ is pleased to associate himself. Because you have to remember, if you compare us to all the powers that are out there that line against the light and what is right, you're going to come away depressed. We have to remember, it's not about what we can do. It's about what Christ can do. And that's where we take our courage and our encouragement. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.